This year, my wife and I took care of all of our Christmas shopping in one fell swoop. We are taking the kids to Bryan Head, Utah tomorrow to go skiing. So we're excited about that. Yes, thank you. It's been all year we've been planning, so that applause is appreciated. But you know, that's the great thing about that is you don't have to go shopping. So I didn't get you guys anything either, and we didn't even do Christmas cards. But you know how it is around Christmas time. If you're a parent, you're concerned with what to get for who. And I'm even actually taking my parents with us to Utah. So we're hoping for snow. It hasn't snowed very much over there, but we're getting on a plane first thing in the morning, and I am not ready. I still have to pack, but we're excited about it anyway. But around this time of year, I remember as a kid how excited we were to wake up and open presents. Wasn't it like 3 a.m.? You popped out of bed, your head came off the pillow. It's time. And you went out, and that temptation to wake your parents up, you know, to get them up, you wait till like 4:30 and you get their coffee brewed, and then you'd get out there, and then it was go time. And you'd rip open those presents. They would sit there on the couch drinking coffee, and you're just so excited about everything. By mid-morning, the living room is strewn with wrapping paper, and there's roller skates and toys and games. Pretty soon you're out in the driveway with your new bike or whatever it was, and it's just so exciting. And then sometimes you'd get those fake presents, the ones that aren't really presents, but they're things that you already needed, but they're disguised as presents, like socks. Like your parents had figured out that they could just buy you toothpaste. I got toothpaste one year in my stocking with like a travel-size mouthwash. I don't know, great. Or underwear. They know they're going to have to get it anyway, and they just sneak it by you. As kids, we didn't figure it out for a while, and then we learned later. I think I got a box of cereal one year. It's a Christmas tradition at our house to give the kids Pop-Tarts. Oh, look, notebooks for school. Thanks, what a great present. I heard about a grandpa who got so tired of getting the wrong things for his kids and grandkids that he just decided to write a bunch of checks, put it in a Christmas card, and he was pretty to the point, and he just wrote a note that said, Merry Christmas, buy your own presents. And he sent the card out, and then later, you know, when the Christmas dinner came around, he was surprised that everybody was kind of standoffish and cold toward him, and he went in his study, and then he saw the pile of checks. He didn't mail the check, he just sent a card that said, get your own present. Thanks a lot, Grandpa. Well, it's a time that we think about gift giving, and in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read about the wise men who came to Bethlehem, and they give their gifts, gold, incense, and myrrh. And we read about it here in Matthew chapter 2. I hope you're there with me in your Bible. And traditionally, you know, we put the shepherds and the wise men in the stable. The star is overhead. The cattle are lowing. O little town of Bethlehem, silent night, so forth and so on. But many of those things aren't purely accurate. They're what we might call artistic convention, because we know from Luke's account that the shepherds were there on the very night that Jesus was born. And we know also that most likely the birthday of Jesus was not December 25th, but some other time. We don't know exactly when it is, but many of the things around the story are a little bit made up. The wise men probably came a year to 2 years later. We don't know what time of year it was, but we read in our account here in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, that they came into the house, I think that is, in verse 11. And then when they came, they stood where the young child was. So by this time, Jesus was a toddler. They had moved up in the world out of a cave, out of a stable, into something more stable, a house. But when we read this passage of Scripture, we realize what it is to come to Christ and what is in store for those who seek him like the wise men. And we're going to start off here in verse 1. Where it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. This is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So God says, that Bethlehem will be the place where his king or ruler or shepherd will come. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Later in verse 16, it says that Herod uses this information to know when the child was born, probably 2 years prior. And so he asked them when the star appeared, and then he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." We know that he's lying, right? He wants to kill him. Herod the king doesn't want any other kings competing for his throne. And so when they heard the king, they departed, verse 9 says, "And behold, a star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him." They worshiped this little toddler, this young boy. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now, we're familiar with this story. We know about the wise men. We read about them. Sometimes we sing those Christmas carols. "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar." We have all kinds of strange words that we use in Christmas carols. You read about people employing their songs and all kinds of holly jolly Christmas. And I remember as a kid, we sang, "We three kings of Orient are," tried to smoke a rubber cigar. It was loaded and exploded. And then "We two kings of Orient," but all of those things, they're just things that come back to, you know, sometimes we miss what's really happening because of all of the plays and the movies and things like that. And one of the things about Christmas is that we know that Christmas, the holiday, and I don't want to ruin Christmas for anybody, but as a side note, you know, Christmas is a day that we celebrate the birth of Christ, but, you know, its origin is a Roman holiday. It's a pagan holiday where they would celebrate the death of the sun, the winter solstice, and then Saturnalia. And later on in history, after Constantine became emperor and Rome was Christianized, what they did is they took this pagan holiday with all of its weird things that they did, and they sort of pulled out the guts and reintroduced it with Christian themes. Now, we know that, but we don't know why we have Yule logs and holly and Christmas trees and lights and all of these things. Those are just traditions, but we celebrate the birth of Jesus at this time, and it's a great time to do it, although you can rest assured that December 25th is not necessarily Jesus' birthday. You can be as sure of that as you are that eggnog is not healthy for you. And for that reason, I don't get mad, you know, when people, you know, at the cash register say, "Oh, happy holidays." I don't get angry. You know, some Christians, they get so mad, you know, like they're taking something from us. They're attacking us. And they'll, you know, they'll say, "Happy holidays." And those Christians will say, "Merry Christmas. Jesus is the reason for the season." They're always angry and upset. You don't have to be mad, you know. The way to move forward with Christmas is to just simply celebrate the goodness of God. I know we hate the crass commercialism, and I know that our culture is pushing Christ out. We know those things, but, you know, Saturnalia is the reason for the season. The pagans could complain that the Christians stole it, and we stole it good. We've used it for hundreds of years, and it's a great time to remember Christ. But, you know, the best way to reclaim our culture and to celebrate Christ isn't to fight for the past. It's to forge ahead for the future. It's to celebrate Jesus better. It's to not miss the reason for life. It's to give not just gifts, but our hearts and our love. It's to love God and to love our neighbors and to move forward. And so we don't want to miss, because of the manger scenes that have shepherds and wise men and cattle and the star all together, you know, some of those things are fun. But when we look at this story, we see some deeper things. First of all, it tells us here that these wise men came because they wanted to see a king and they wanted to worship him. Now, we sing sometimes about the three wise men, but we don't know how many there are. That's just a tradition in history. There were wise men, but some people would call them kings. We don't know if they're kings or not, but the Psalms do say that kings will come and fall down before him, and they will bring him presents. We don't know if it was just these individuals. Most likely, being from the east, maybe from Persia, they had an entire caravan. There might have been a huge group of people, and they come walking into Jerusalem with their camels and sheep and whatever they had, and there's this stir in the city, and they ask, where is the King of the Jews? Now, for Herod, that would be something he would really pay attention to, because this guy was crazy. He was a psychopath. He was so afraid that somebody was going to take over his throne that he actually assassinated his own wife and three of his sons because he was afraid they were going to take his throne. He was just insane. Somebody even once said that it would be safer to be his pig than his son because he tried to be Jewish and not eat swine or pork. So if you were a pig, you were safe, but if you were a son, you might get killed. And so that's why we read here in verse 3 that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. They knew that something could happen, something bad could happen. And we read there that he gathered these chief priests and these scribes. You see it there in verse 3 and 4. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Now the scribes and the chief priests, these were the guys who knew the Bible. These wise men, these magicians, these sort of soothsayers from the East, we know about them, that they had some direction, but not complete clarity. We might even say sometimes today, I say this sometimes, that wise men and women still seek him. But we remember that these guys weren't necessarily good guys. They weren't particularly pious. They weren't Christians. They weren't even Jews. They were just people that wanted to know God, and God loved them enough to give them a sign to draw them. And so they came, and they came to Jerusalem, the capital city, but they didn't come all the way because that sign was just a general sign. What they really needed was the particular word of God. And so these scribes and these Pharisees, they go back to their scripture. They knew what it said in Micah chapter 5, that Bethlehem was the place. It's so important for us to realize that God loves pagan people. God loves pagan people. These guys didn't come with crosses dangling around their necks. They didn't come to honor Israel. They came because God somehow, in some way, had changed these people. He had put on their heart the knowledge that there was a king that was worthy to be worshipped. We'll read it twice in this passage, that they worshipped him. They worshipped him. Not because he was a great man or an exalted prophet, but they worshipped him because he was the Son of God. And so, to find out more, they needed to go to the scripture. It's interesting that the word of God tells these guys where to go in the end. The scribes, the priests, they open up their scriptures, their scrolls, and they find in Micah chapter 5 that Bethlehem was the place to go. And so Jesus would tell us in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you'll have eternal life, but I tell you, these are they which testify of me. Another version says very simply, the scriptures point to me. It's so important that we have the word of God because the word of God is a very clear signpost for us to know where to go. You might be led by signs or wonders or feelings or hopes or the stars, but really to have a true direction in your life, like these wise men did, they needed to have the word of God come in and give them direction. And so it says that Herod asked them when the star appeared, and then he sent them on their way. He sent them on their way. You know, Herod was already plotting to kill these babies in Bethlehem, and these wise men, they didn't know it though, and they would tell him that the star appeared about 2 years prior. So that's where you get the idea that Jesus was somewhere under the age of two at this time, probably just a toddler. Look at verse 9, though. It says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came, and it stood over where the young child was. And then in verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So they came to this house in verse 11, it says. When they came to the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. You know, there's a phrase there in verse 9 that strikes me, or verse 10 rather, where it says, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. You know, I always wondered about the scribes who were back in Jerusalem. You know, these wise men had traveled maybe hundreds of miles. I mean, they had worn out their sandals. They had exhausted their camels. And they'd come all this way, and they weren't going to turn around until they found what they were looking for. And so they inquire, they get specific direction where he's coming. They probably told their whole story of why now was the time. Of course, the timing was asked of Herod. And so they knew. And these scribes and these Pharisees have pagans you know, sorcerers, these magicians from a distant country, asking where, because now is the time, and they have the information, but they won't make the 4-mile journey to Bethlehem to find out. What a strange thing. Why would these religious people who had all the answers didn't just go and check it out? It baffles me. I mean, how lazy do you have to be to have all the answers but not get off your lazy butt to go check it out? Here, it's just 4 miles away. It's like walking from here to Makapu. And the thing is, a star has appeared in the sky. I mean, did they even believe their Bible? What were these guys about? What was wrong with them that they wouldn't even get up and come and check it out? A lot of people are like that, though, you know. They have lots of knowledge. They know all the answers, and they're happy to tell you where to go and what to do. Is that fireworks or Bellows Beach? If you can't hear, there's gunfire in the background or bombs going off. But I don't understand why some people can have so much knowledge and so little joy. See, the difference between these wise men and these religious leaders is the religious leaders had all the answers and they had all the scriptures, but they didn't have any faith. And these wise men were desperately looking for and seeking for that child to worship. They had faith. And the difference that you see in the end was that these guys and their caravan, their families that were with them most likely, had exceedingly great joy. And this is the difference in life, that faith in the Lord will bring you into a life of exceedingly great joy. But knowledge and having all the answers or having the scriptures without applying them to your life will not give you anything. If you don't have faith that moves you, then you don't have a real faith. And these guys had nothing. They had answers, but they didn't have real faith. And it says there that they had exceedingly great joy. One version reads glorious joy. Glorious joy. You know, we read about that in Peter's letter where he says, though you haven't seen Christ, you believe in him. And even though you don't see him now, you love him and you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Joy inexpressible. Another version says unspeakable, full of glory. In other words, the joy that we have believing in Jesus is a joy that comes down from heaven. It's not a natural joy. Natural joy is when things are going well. But a supernatural joy is when, well, maybe things aren't going well. But I just have a peace that passes understanding. I know that God's in control. A glorious joy. And that's what comes into your heart when you meet the Lord. And that's what comes into your heart when you come to him by faith. What a difference in the world to come to the Lord by faith or just to have the answers but not go check it out in Bethlehem. I heard a story about a father who had a couple of twin boys and they were alike in their looks only, but they were different in everything else. One wanted it warmer, the other wanted it colder. One wanted the volume turned up, the other wanted them turned down. And one of the main differences in them is one was a pessimist, always everything was, something was wrong with everything. And the other one was an eternal optimist. So around Christmas time, the father decided to do a little experiment. On Christmas, he filled his pessimist boy's room with every imaginable toy and game there was. And his optimist son's room, he just filled with horse manure. He wanted to see what happened. And so he passed by the room of his pessimist son, and there he is, sitting with all of his toys, sobbing uncontrollably. He said, "Son, what's wrong?" He said, "Well, you know, all these toys, they have instructions, and I have to read all the instructions, and everybody's going to be jealous, and they're going to need batteries. I got to get batteries, and all my friends are going to be upset. They're probably going to break in the end." And his dad goes, "Oh, well, whatever." And he goes to the next room, and there's this optimist son just frolicking in the manure, throwing it up in the air, laughing, sweating, singing, diving in. And his dad says, "What's so exciting?" And he says, "Well, with all this, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere." You know, it's not that your faith is the source of joy. It's that your faith in Christ connects you to the source of joy. The Bible tells us that God dwells in a state of perpetual joy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, the psalmist says. It's hard to find joy in myself. When I look within, I get distressed. When I look without, I get depressed. I just need to look above. See, the joy that we have in Christ is one of the forgiveness of sin. That is great joy. Imagine standing before a judge, all the charges against you. The verdict is about to come down, but the judge dismisses the case. Not guilty. You're exonerated. Oh, the relief. There's joy. You walk out of that courtroom clicking your heels. There's also the joy we have of hope. Hope for a future. Hope for heaven. Hope for a life well lived. Hope for good to happen. I know that God is going to do good, even in spite of circumstances. There's the joy of having a friend. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts, that we have the Holy Spirit as a counselor, as a guide, that God himself is our friend. There's also the joy of being saved. Imagine somebody drowning in the ocean and that lifeguard comes out and saves them. That's our joy. We're drowning in the world, drowning in our sin, drowning in darkness, but God reached his hand out and he pulled us up. There's the joy of having a relationship restored with your Creator, having a father, knowing God that loves you, being adopted by him. And if you come to him by faith, all of these things will begin to move into your life, just like these wise men discovered. They came and it says they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And I hope that you'll come to Jesus this Christmas season and you'll experience the joy that he brings. We also notice there the other thing they experienced when they came into the house was they fell down and they worshiped him. You saw that there in verse 11. They fell down and they worshiped him. That is the way to come to God, humbly, bowing down, worshiping him, giving him the homage and the praise that he deserves. It seems like an interesting picture here is just a little baby, but they could worship him knowing that the infinite was in the infant. He was God in the flesh. And so they worshiped him. And it says there, when they opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That would be nice to receive a gift of gold. You know, people have made different interesting angles on these different gifts. Gold is a wonderful gift. If you ever want to give me a present, gold is fine. I will accept it. Everybody loves cash. I mean, gold is liquid. I mean, you can use it. Some people think cash is tacky. It's a tacky present. I don't think it's tacky at all. Nobody's been unhappy with an envelope of cash. Nobody's upset to get a card with a $100 bill in it, right? You're like, oh, well, I really wanted a gift certificate. Nobody says that. Gold is good as a gift. And I'm sure Joseph and Mary appreciate it later when they had to flee from Herod into Egypt. They were poor. And this gold would go a long way to help them survive. It would come in handy. But you know, Bible scholars tell us that gold is the gift that you give a king. What do you give a person who has everything? Well, you just give them gold. And so one of their gifts, because they were wise men, because they knew something, they gave him the gift that you would give to a king, because he's the king of the Jews. And so they gave him gold. It also says that they gave him frankincense. Frankincense just means high incense, the best incense. It was like an aromatic resin that would be used in worship. It was used in oils and perfumes as well. It was traded as a valuable commodity for thousands of years. But in the Bible, it's what the priests would use when they would worship God. They would burn incense. And as the fragrance went up, it brought you into God's presence. And so they give a gift that's suited for a king. And they also give a gift that's suitable for a priest, because Jesus is also our priest. And he brings us into the presence of God. His life is that very incense, that aroma that leads us to the Father. Now, myrrh is a little different. Myrrh is what you'd use to embalm dead bodies. That seems like an odd choice of gifts to me, no? It's something like, could you imagine here your baby shower and they bring you embalming oil? We brought you something to bury your baby in. Oh, thanks, I think. No, of course, myrrh was used for other things. It was ingested for health and so forth. You could rub it on your wounds, but it was a spice that was very valuable. It could be used as an antiseptic. They used it for toothpaste and whatnot. But of course, in the Bible, we know from the book of John that myrrh was used as a spice for embalming. It's what you would put on a corpse to prepare it for burial, to put it in the ground. It was a very nice present, but many people have pointed out that this was kind of a prophetic present because Jesus was born in order to die. That was the whole purpose that he was born. He was born in order to die. All of us are born, we don't want to die. We wish we could avoid death, but Jesus was born in order to die. That was his purpose. And so this was a gift that pointed forward to him dying on the cross for our sins. And Jesus knew that he would die. He spoke about it a lot. So not only is he a king and a priest, but he's also a prophet. He prophesied that he would die on the cross and he would rise again. He spoke about it often. He told his disciples that he would be rejected and crucified and rise after 3 days. He knew what was going to happen. And so we see in these three gifts a beautiful sort of picture of what Christ is for us. He is a king, he is a priest, and he's a prophet. Turn over in your Bibles a couple of chapters to John chapter 3. You probably don't need to turn there. You know the verse. It's behind every football field goal in the country. John 3:16. It's in this passage that Jesus is again talking about his death. And here's where we switch from what the wise men gave to Jesus to now what the Bible teaches that God gave to us in his Son. Jesus is speaking about his death. He's talking about being lifted up and drawing people to himself. And Jesus speaks to this man in John chapter 3, verse 16, these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's the gift, the greatest gift, really. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, around the Christmas season, we sing words like, "Unto us a child is born." We remember in Luke where the angels would say to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Sometimes we miss those words, "unto you," "unto us." Jesus was born for you. A lot of times we talk about Jesus dying for you, and that's true, but he was born for you. He died for you, yes, but he also lived for you. He lived a perfect life. And so when he tells Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 that God loved the world, this would be news. You know, we know in the New Testament because it tells us that God is love, but nobody prior to Jesus would ever venture to say that God loved. Oh, the psalmist might hint at it in their lyrics. The prophets might wonder about it or imagine it. But nobody would ever say, "God loves you." I mean, it's so familiar with us, but that's because Jesus explained it to us. But nobody knew the love of God like that. They couldn't imagine this. And so Jesus said, "For God so loved." Did you know that God loved you? But he doesn't just say he loved you. He qualifies it with that word, "so." God so loved. That means how much. You could flip it around. "For God loved so much that he gave his only begotten Son." So how much did he love and who did he love? Well, it says that he loved the world. Did you know you're in there? "For God so loved the world." He loved the world. Now, that's hard for us to imagine, you know, because we can't divide things up and see everything individually. You know, I might love a forest, but I can't love every tree. I can't see them. I'm limited in my ability. I might say, "I love the people of China," but I certainly don't love every one of them. I can't. I'm so limited. But God's not like that. God can see every tree and every forest. God can love every person in the world. So when Jesus tells us that God so loves the world, don't think for a second that your face just blends in with the crowd, because God sees every person as an individual. Don't think that you're not noticed. God notices you. He sees you. He loves you, and he loves you by yourself. It's hard to believe, hard to imagine, hard to even understand. But you need to know that you're not just another face in the world. You're not just another face in the crowd. He loves you as a person. Remember when Jesus was being crowded and one woman touched him by faith and he stopped and said, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "Hey, everybody's crowding in on you." Listen, the Lord knows every single person. And he loves you. He loves you as an individual. You matter to God. And so Jesus would say, "God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave." As a parent, I love to give stuff to my kids. I just love people to be blessed, and I love to be generous, but God's generosity knows no bounds that he would give his Son. For God so loved that he gave. You know, we talked about how Isaiah 9 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And the angel said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born." And so Jesus was born as a gift. But later in his life, as he speaks to Nicodemus, he would talk about being lifted up on the cross, that his death would be a gift. And not only did God the Father give us the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, but Jesus himself did. Paul the Apostle says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you know that Jesus gave himself for you and I? At communion, he said, "This is my body given for you." given to you. A gift isn't much good unless it's given, is it? That pile of checks on the desk didn't go very far for that grandfather when he said, get yourself your own gift. See, God loves us so much that he gave us his son. In 1 Timothy 2, it says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. In Titus 2, it says he gave himself to redeem us. And the question that I might ask is, well, how do I receive this gift? How do I tear open the wrapping? How do I apply this? How do I use this present that God has given me? Well, Jesus goes on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To believe means to have faith. It's like those wise men who were seeking him, who got up and they went and they made a great journey and then they worshiped him. That's the essence of believing. It's not just believing in, but it's believing upon. I might believe that a chair can hold me, but when I sit down, it's when I really believe. I might believe aspirin might take away my headache, but if I don't take it, then I don't really believe it. And so believing is embracing, accepting, welcoming, worshiping. To receive Christ's gift, to receive God's gift, means just saying, yes, I believe it, Lord. I receive it. I thank you. Yes, I believe in you. And the result of that, it says in verse 16, that the world or those who believe should not perish, but have everlasting life. The same thing in verse 17, that the world through him might be saved. Perish is something that happens when something goes bad, right? Milk, you put it on the counter. 3 days later, it's past its date of perishability, right? Is that the word? It's perished. You don't want to drink it. It's cottage cheese now. See, it's past. It's been destroyed. It's been wasted. And so when the Bible speaks about perishing, it speaks about a life that's wasted, but it's also speaking about an eternity. So Jesus came that we might be saved from perishing in hell, a destruction. But not only destruction for eternity, but a life that's wasted, a life that's gone rotten, that's perished. And he speaks to us about having eternal life. That speaks both of heaven, eternity with God and his love, but also even now, Jesus said, I came that people might have life, true life, life more abundantly. So the gift of God is for now. The gift of God is for eternity, and we simply receive it by coming to him like the wise men, opening our hearts, worshiping him, and as Jesus would say, believing in him. And that's where we'll close this morning. I'm going to close in prayer and ask Aaron to come on up to close for us in song. Shall we stand together? Father, we thank you for the greatest gift that has ever been given, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that at this time of year we remember your birth, your entrance into this world. Lord, any time of year would be a good time to celebrate it. But Lord, it's at this time that we focus and meditate on the fact that you became a man, just a child, Lord, and you lived a perfect life. You died on the cross as you said you would, and you rose again as you said you would. And Lord, we believe that you're coming again as you said you would. But until then, Lord, we wait for you. We invite you to come into our lives. And Lord, for any that are here this morning that maybe have never received or unwrapped that perfect gift that God has given, I pray that you would open their hearts and give them the faith to trust in you and say, yes, Lord, I receive you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never opened your heart to receive Christ, maybe you haven't in the sense that we're talking about this morning, you haven't opened the present that God has given you, I would just say, why not? God is so good. He loves you. He loves you so much that he wants to save your eternity, but he wants to save your life now. He wants to give you the joy and the hope of heaven, the joy of a forgiven life, a new beginning, a new start. If you'd like to receive Christ, if you'd like to open your heart this morning, I'd like you to raise your hand so I could pray for you. If you'd like to receive Christ this morning, raise your hand right now so I can pray for you. And if you've raised your hand, I would just encourage you to pray this prayer after me. It's not a magical prayer, but it is an introduction to Jesus. Pray these words. Say, dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you've come into this world. Thank you that you were born for me. Thank you that you lived for me. And thank you that you died and rose again for me. I believe that my sins are forgiven because of what you have done. Now I pray, come into my life, forgive my sins, and make me a new person. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And Lord, this morning we thank you for our gathering together, and any and all who have come to you by faith, we pray that you would fill them with overwhelming and unspeakable joy. And Lord, as we go, we pray our fellowship would be sweet. Our celebration tomorrow would be wonderful. Even now, Lord, we pray for the food that we're going to eat and hang out in our time of potluck. We ask that you'd bless our fellowship and keep us, Lord, till the end of the year. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.